Good evening. Shall I try that once more? Good evening. Good evening. Lovely to see you all and wonderful to be with you. Welcome back to the Highcourt family. So great to see you all with us tonight. And you, this is your first time with us, welcome especially. We're here to worship God. We're here to encourage each other. We're here to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to that end, I'd invite you to stand with me as we come to worship and as we prepare our hearts. I want to call you with these words which come from the book of Psalms, Psalm 92 and verses 12 to 15, which says, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord and they flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age, and they are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Well, we have come here tonight, haven't we, to flourish in the courts of the Lord. So let's unite our voices and unite our hearts in worship as we sing together, "Here I Am to Worship." God, indeed, you are too wonderful. You are too worthy. We feel so small. We feel so broken. We feel so unworthy in your presence. And yet, Lord God, you call us to come. You call all creatures You call all people on the earth to come and worship you. And we know, Lord God, that there is only one way that we can approach you, a holy God, and that is through your beloved Son, that one sacrifice that man and God, the divine who took on human nature, that one who came from heaven, so highly exalted there and humbled himself and became a servant and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord God, we delight in Christ and we know that we are accepted in him tonight as we approach you in worship for his sake. Amen. Please take a seat. Well, as you will have gathered by now, if you've been with us before or if this is your first time, we read our way through the Bible in our evening services, and tonight Jeff Vucetich is going to come and read for us Joshua chapter 8. It's the longest chapter. It picks up on the events of the sin of Achan and talks about the conquest of the city of Ai, and then there's a covenant renewal that occurs after all of those events, after that conquest. Thank you. Oh, you need some microphones, probably.
Yes.
That one.
Great. So that was Joshua chapter 8. I think it was page 172, if you picked up one of the Bibles at the door. Joshua chapter 8. Hear God's word. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They're fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out. And they went to the place of ambush, and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning, and mustered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city, and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai, to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left. There was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Amen.
In that reading, you would have seen, they noted in verse 29 where it says, they took the king and they hanged him on the tree. And in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, anyone who is hanged is cursed. And of course, we know when you come forward into the New Testament, that is applied to her, it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And of course, that king was hanged there because he represented the wickedness of that city that the Israelites had destroyed. And so as we come and continue our worship, we're going to sing about one who stands in our place, who represents the love of God to us, and who took upon himself our sin and our unrighteousness to present us righteous before him. How deep the Father's love for us.
Beyond all measure.
Come before the Lord in prayer. Let us seek his face. Let us pray. Indeed, Lord God, your majesty is glorious. We do not deserve even the very least of your mercies. And yet, although you are majestic and glorious, you are also merciful and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in patience, our Heavenly Father, And so we seek you tonight, Lord. We come before you to give thanks to you, to offer our prayers and supplications to you, and those prayers upon our hearts, those things that maybe we cannot utter publicly, we offer them before you also. Lord, we give you thanks. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for your people as we have gathered together throughout this day. We thank you for the ministry of your word this morning. We thank you, Lord God, that you are gracious and that you speak to us. You remind us of your majestic glory, and you point us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may share in that inheritance which is ours in him. Lord, we give you thanks for other mercies. We thank you, Father, for the money that has been collected by the denomination to help flood, the flood relief in Gisborne and Napier. We thank you for the generosity of your saints, Lord God. We thank you that you have opened people's heart that they might give. We pray that this money might be used in a way that extends and advances your kingdom, that it might create opportunities and for the gospel and bring sinners out of darkness into your light. Lord, we thank you for one another, and we thank you particularly for the other churches that in the denomination. We thank you for the way that you have raised up congregations, as we were reminded recently over 20 years, how we as a denomination started out with 7 churches and now there are 22 and more planned. We thank you for the brothers and sisters who have come from Brazil to help us in this work. We pray especially tonight for Ejima and Kivya and their family, that you, Lord God, would guide and direct their path as they seek to serve you in this land. Lord, we pray for others. We pray for our brother Paul Boschersang, who's over and somewhere in the islands, I believe, and seeking to advance this work of island to island, this ministry amongst your people and in these nations. We ask you to give him and the others wisdom as they meet. We pray that you would open the doors, that the gospel would be advancing in those places. We pray for Thames family tonight and their need, Lord God, and we commend them into your hands as they battle with health issues. Heavenly Father, we pray that the faithfulness of the mum who's passed away would be something that encourages them to look to you, Lord God. We pray for others among us who are struggling with ill health and battling ongoing pain or whatever it is, something that's disabling them. Lord God, we know that our bodies are indeed frail, but we look to you. We know that even though our outward man is perishing, inwardly by your Spirit we are being renewed day by day. Lord, we thank you for so many mercies and such great kindness that you show to us each day. We pray for that mercy upon the whole world. We pray, Lord God, as your prophets spoke, that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the deep. Make this to happen, Lord God, for your glory and for your honor. We pray that you would have mercy. We pray that you would advance and grow your church, not just here in Auckland, but and not just in New Zealand, but around the whole of the earth, that your name would be more and more worshipped, that you would be more and more given the glory and the honor that is due unto you, Lord God, that men and women would turn from worthless idols, that they would seek you, that men and women would turn from materialism and pursuing vain projects, and they would turn to you, Lord God, and that you would have mercy. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. Help us to do everything tonight and all the days of our lives for your glory and honor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Do I have some children who are going to join me down the front? Yes? Yeah? I've got seats just for you. Got a pencil. Mia, And, oh, Arthur, welcome. You're going to turn around and wave to them and say, come and join us? No? Okay. Who likes big, long car trips? You like them, yeah? Yeah? Big, long car trips. What about, do you find it hard? Do you struggle a little bit when you're doing a big, long car trip? Do you feel a bit car sick? I was going to say seasick, car sick sometimes. Yeah? So big, long car trips, I was never a big fan of them. But imagine that you're doing a big, long car trip and you're going on a holiday, you're going to some special place. Maybe you're going to go and see your grandparents or your friend. And as you're making this big, long trip, it can sometimes seem like so long. It's like, when are we going to get there? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever felt like this is so long, it's going on forever and ever and ever? You ever felt that? Yeah? Maybe? Okay. So, can help me here, because I get that. Maybe you don't, but I struggle with that sometimes. How do you think we can make a long, long car trip seem shorter? Got any suggestions, anyone? Any of you other bigger kids can help too. How do you think we can make a long, long journey seem a bit shorter? Any ideas? Play games. You know, we used to play a game. It was called Bury Your Horses. It was a great game. So the game was very simple. Driving along, looking out the window. If you spot a horse or horses, you say, horse, horse. And that's your horse, all right? And it's about the one who gets the most horses. And you've got to see the horse first before your brothers or your sisters. And then when you come to a bridge, if you're the first one to shout, bury your horses, then everyone else loses their horses and you keep your horses. Trouble is, we never quite figured out whether a culvert counted. And there used to be often big debates and arguments. Come on, hurry my, come and sit down. So, you know, that's one little thing we can do to help us on a long trip. Now, there's a journey that we're all on, and this journey has been taking so long. It's like almost 2,000 years. Can you think what that journey is? 2,000-year journey. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Well, our Lord Jesus, do you know? Yeah? No? Oh, okay. Our Lord Jesus, he came to earth and died on the cross and he rose again. And he told his disciples, though, before he rose again, that I will return, I will come again. And it's been almost 2,000 years since he said that. And so what I'm going to be talking about later on in the sermon is how we should make that journey pass in a good way, be shorter, and so that we don't end up fighting and getting car sick and bored and all of that kind of stuff. So when we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, how should we live? Okay? You interested in learning out about that? Learning a bit about that? Yeah, I'll take a question. We should be happy, that's right. We should. One of the things that the Bible says is we should wait patiently and we should be godly and we should be holy. Yeah, very good. I'm going to pray and then you guys can get your worksheets. We sing a song. We've got the one song, eh? So we'll pray. Maybe you can get your worksheets while we are singing our song, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as we wait for our Lord Jesus to return, even though it's been a long time, kind of like a long car trip, your word tells us how we should take that journey. Tells us how we should wait. Tells us how we should work. Tells us how we should watch and how we should welcome the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that and not to become unhappy, disinterested, or even sick of the journey. Help us to look forward and hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, and then you guys can get your worksheets.
Amen.
seat, please. Well, we've come to the end of 2 Peter, and my only disappointment in this series is that I haven't been here for any of Jeff's sermons. Or have I? I can't remember, but it's too long ago since we started. But I know I was away last Sunday down in New Plymouth, and then this morning I wasn't able to make it. So, so I'm feeling like a little bit, I'm kind of jumping in, and I've missed part of the story. But I look forward to, when things are a wee bit quieter, going back and listening to Jeff's sermons. So let's go then. We're at the end of 2 Peter, chapter 3. And chapter 3, Peter starts talking about the day of the Lord. And he says in verse 4, there's a question that people are asking. Some say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep and all things continued as they were. And he says they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and was formed out of water and so on. And then he starts to think about what this means for us. I'm going to read from verse 10 actually tonight. So 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, listen to God's word. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which the righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray now as we spend some time together reading it, thinking about it, as I preach from it, as we listen to your word being expounded, we pray, Lord God, that the same Holy Spirit who superintended your servants Peter and Paul as well to write your word would also superintend the hearing of your word in our hearts, so that we might hear you, Lord God, speaking to us as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Being a Christian is not always a great thing. It doesn't always feel really great. It can sometimes feel very difficult. It can feel sometimes very thankless. Many people will, if you tell them you're a Christian, they will applaud you for the good works that you do. But as soon as you start to talk about the gospel or you start to talk about the Bible, their applause will stop. And you may be met with, or you may meet with resistance and even rejection It seems that things have very much changed in the world. Someone has said that this possibly happened around the time of September 11, 2001, with the terrorist attacks in the United States. Up until that time, people were often just very open to religious ideas. Oh, you're a Christian, that's great for you. You know, that if that really helps you, good on you. But after that, religious ideas came to seem to be quite dangerous and problematic. Oh, you're a Christian. You're someone who believes that God has especially given you a message and no one else. And that means that you're a fundamentalist. As a guy said to me on the plane yesterday, you're one of those born-again Christians, are you? And I said, yeah. I couldn't say, no, I am born again, but I wouldn't normally describe myself necessarily in those words straight up. And so it can lead to challenges. And I spoke to a young man recently. He's only been married for about 5 years. He's got young kids. And he said, our marriage has fallen apart. I said, that's so sad. I'm so sad to hear that. I said, were there particular things that had gone on? He said, well, one of the big things was the fact that I wanted to go to church. I wanted to follow God. And my ex-wife, she didn't want any of that in her life and in the lives of our children. Very sad to hear that, but that's the reality, isn't it? That's the challenge that we face. And of course, one of the ideas that people get quite upset about and find very difficult for us as Christians to talk about is the return of Jesus. The return of Jesus. You see, because when we talk about the return of Jesus, it immediately raises the issue, the topic of, well, what is going to happen to A, everyone else who's not following Jesus, and secondly, what is going to happen to creation itself? And so that if you read what Peter says here, he says when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, things are going to melt, things are going to be burned up, and then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And so there is this temptation, there is this struggle for us as we start to talk about something like this. How do we do this in a way and by which we can remain faithful? We can remain true to God's word. And see, even for Christians, this can be a challenge. I referenced that verse 4 before I started reading, where even amongst the Christian community and for maybe people outside of it, they're saying, you Christians, or you Peter, you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ returning, but it doesn't look like that's going to happen. Things just seem to be the same as what they always were, and how come you keep banging on about that? And as I said to the children, you know, we've been waiting now for almost 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ ascended. We're waiting for his return. And that's a long time, isn't it? And it's the challenge for us to live consistently and godly and faithful lives in the meantime as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we face rejection, even as we face people saying, you guys you're a fundamentalist, or you're a terrorist, or I don't want to be in a marriage with you anymore because of your belief, your faith in God. How do we live out our lives as believers as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a long time, isn't it? So how do we live? So my question that I would love for us to try and answer tonight is this, which I think Peter raises, is how do we live and do ministry in a world that is indifferent and hostile to the claims of the Bible about the return of Jesus? How do you and I live out our faith, expecting the return of the Lord Jesus, in a world that really doesn't care, or in fact doesn't like that idea, doesn't want us to talk about it? You see, Peter's argument in this passage is that as we think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, this should motivate us. This should transform your life and my life. It shouldn't be something that we go, well, I love studying eschatology at Grace Theological College because we learn words like parousia and things like that. And the eschaton, it's not something that's theoretical. It's not something that is purely an academic idea, but it is something, says Peter, that will change and transform your life and my life, rightly understood, if we're reading our Bibles correctly. That it will move us towards godliness. It will move us towards faithfulness. And so your belief and my belief in the soon coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will move you and I to live well, to live godly lives. So this is the question, isn't it? Verse 11, this is the question that Peter is answering. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, referencing back what he's been describing about the day of the Lord, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set up? Now, seems an interesting kind of question, doesn't it? Because he's sort of asking a question, but he's actually giving the answer in his question. It's kind of a rhetorical question. He knows the answer, so to speak, but he wants to pose the question. How do we live in a way that is prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ? Since we know these things, since we know that everything that we see and have maybe accumulated in our lives will one day be destroyed if we don't pass away and leave it all behind before his return, how then should we live? How should we play out our lives, so to speak? How should we live our lives? And so he urges you and I to wait in godliness. And I'm going to have four W's, is that right? Wait in godliness, to work in his gospel program, to watch our doctrine, and to welcome his grace. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those big old buildings, you know, like the old hospitals. I remember in Christchurch, the hospital there was pretty ancient. Christchurch Women's had these long corridors, sort of like a rabbit warren. And you'd go into these long corridors, and you'd be maybe coming out of a room and you could hear footsteps coming, but you couldn't actually see anyone. It wasn't a ghost, don't worry. But you could hear footsteps, but you couldn't actually see anyone because maybe they were around the corner of another part of the corridor or another part of the building. And so maybe if we put that image in our mind as we hear the sound of our Lord Jesus, of his footsteps coming, how do we live hearing his footsteps coming towards us? So firstly, I want to suggest to you that we wait for him in holiness and in godliness. He says, in verse 11, you ought to be, what sort of people you ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the day of his coming. And then he says, verse 14, be beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, the idea of the return of the Lord Jesus can be taken in two ways, can't it? It can sound like a threat, or it can sound like a promise. The threat is something like this. You're 14 years old, you're in the maths classroom, and the teacher has left the room and said, I've got to go to the office. And you know what would often happen, or at least in my experience, everybody starts to act up. Chaos erupts. Until somebody says, hey, the teacher's coming, as they look out the window and they can see the teacher coming. So everybody goes back to their seats and to their desks. And what do? They pretend to be doing maths. You see, if the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is a threat and your heart is not involved in it, as my heart at 14 years old was not really drawn to doing algebra and exponents and stuff like that, then it becomes a burden, doesn't it? And it's a threat to you. And you just want to outwardly conform so you don't get in trouble with the teacher. But it's not to be like that, is it? When Peter is talking about waiting and living in life of holiness and godliness, he's reminding us of a passage, and I go back, and I know I referenced this recently. This is 1 Timothy 3:16, where Apostle Paul, in a sense, kind of gives a definition of godliness. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And then what does he do? Who's he talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. You see, the difference is, while for many people, when you talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you sound like you're threatening them. My God is going to come and get you. Or maybe you feel like that. Me and God are not on good terms, and so when he returns, it's going to be bad. Like, wait till your father gets home. Remember, anybody had that? Wait till your father gets home. When you've been naughty, that is. So we can hear it like that, or we can think of godliness as in family likeness, where Paul talks about the mystery of godliness is revealed in Christ Jesus. And so he's here talking about what it means to live as a child of God, as one who is in Christ Jesus. So, for example, to church leaders, he says in 1 Timothy 4:12, set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith and in purity. To believers, Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content. See, that's the difference. It's kind of like, you know, when you come back to the idea of a long trip. If you're going on a long trip and you're going, you know, maybe to a holiday and it's, or you're going to see, let's go this way. We're going to see your, some family, maybe it's grandparents or maybe it's an uncle or an auntie or somebody that you're really looking forward to going to see. And as you're driving there, it's a long way and the kids are like, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And the parents say, no, we're not there yet. It's a long way. But when we get there, we are going to see Auntie Joe and Uncle Bob or Grandma and Grandpa. And this is how you ought to be with them. This is how we want you to behave as you meet there, because we want it to be a good time for you. So if you, on the journey, can practice being like this now, as we make this journey, it's going to be good. Everyone's going to have a great time. But if you start causing chaos and anxiety amongst us, it's just going to be bad for everybody. And so I want to invite you to think of, as you think of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, think of it like that. It's a good thing. You're going to be reunited with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're going to be reunited with all your loved ones who are in him. And so in the meanwhile, let's be like Jesus. Not threat, but welcome. Live with patience. It's a long trip, but let's think like the hosts that we're going to go and be with and enjoy their company. Jude verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Peter says in verse 12, this world will be destroyed, which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burned. Yes, they will be destroyed, but verse 13, there is something better at the end of the trip. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So wait in godliness and holiness. Secondly, work diligently for the salvation of the Lord. You know, what were Jesus' final words in Revelation 22? I am coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon. And Peter, he talks about it here, doesn't he? Notice this phrase. He says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's very unique, that phrase. Because he's talking about this whole expanding horizon of what will come about at the end. When the Lord Jesus, when the trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus Christ appears, that's going to set and chain a whole process of events, of glorious and amazing things, and destruction and recreation and judgment and the ushering in of eternity. And so we are waiting for that. But here's the surprising thing. He says here, waiting for, verse 12, and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever read that and puzzled that. In fact, Bible translators in the past have tried to sort of merge the waiting and the hastening together, like waiting sort of hurriedly or something like that. But no, he's actually not saying that. He's talking about waiting and hastening because you notice later on he also talks about being diligent to be found by him without spot and blemish. And so that leads us to think, well, how can I hasten the return of the Lord? Jesus himself said, you know, when the Son of Man comes, no one knows. God has set a day when he will bring all these things to pass. And then we start to think to ourselves, well, there are things that God has called me to do. He's called you to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. We're praying for the advancement of God's kingdom. Jesus says in Matthew 24, he says, you know, when will the end come? He says, when the gospel has been preached everywhere. When the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, then the end will come. And so there are things that you and I can be engaged in and we can be doing as we wait. You think of Jesus' parables that he told, you know, the parables of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, those who had oil in their lamps and those who didn't take any, the talents being given. What is he doing? He's telling us about how we should live our lives and how we should engage in ministry as we wait for the appearing of the Lord. There's an interesting, you know, negative kind of example. If you think of maybe as an illustration of this, when Israel leave Egypt and they go to the promised land and they grumble and complain. The purpose was Egypt to Canaan. Grumbling and complaining, and they go, what? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, I know it's a little bit different, but it's kind of analogous, isn't it? I think to what Peter is talking about here. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, working to see the Lord return. You think of the parable of the prodigal son, and when the son comes to his senses and he says, you know, servants in my father's house are eating way better than this, I've been such a fool, I'm going to rise and go back to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and earth, I've sinned against you. But as he starts walking up the driveway, what happens? The father comes out of the house, doesn't he? Because the father is waiting for the son's return, isn't he? He's looking out the window. He's waiting for the prodigal son, for the son that has gone away and rejected him. He's waiting for him to return. And so he runs to him and he greets him. And so Peter reminds us, counting the patience of the Lord as salvation, verse 15. This is the day when salvation has been offered. I don't know if you ever watched those movies. They infuriate me now when I watch so many movies, but it's like a disaster movie and the whole world is coming to an end and all the people have got to do is basically get onto a helicopter. And it's like the doors open, the helicopter's there. There's missiles flying around and aliens and rocks and volcanoes. And then the heroes are getting in the helicopter and then one of them pauses and they have like a big conversation about something, you know, like heart to heart. And it's like, just get in the helicopter and get out of there because I want the movie to be over because movies are way too long anyway. This is the day of salvation. The door is open, brothers and sisters. And so now is our opportunity to get as many people on the chopper and out of here as possible. Thirdly, watch the truth of God's word. Here's the warning part as well. It's a warning to watch. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also wrote to you. We could talk about that. I love this. According to the wisdom given to him, our beloved brother Paul, go to Galatians, and they're like, Paul, Paul. But, you know, here he goes, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Hey, the Apostle Paul wrote scripture, but we can't go on about that. What's he talking about here? Well, there's a warning, isn't it? This is a warning. He is warning us about how we handle God's word and how we live our lives. So there's two things to be aware of here. First of all, he's warning about twisting the scriptures. He says, Paul writes some difficult things. Paul says things like, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin abounded, grace abounded more. And so he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, oh, so people are saying, shall we sin more so that grace might abound more? Shall we continue in sin? And Paul says, no, you are twisting the Apostle Paul's writings. And maybe you've experienced that. Somebody taking a passage from the Bible and twisting it to suit something that they want it to say. Or maybe it's like, as he says here in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own salvation. Lose your own stability. Maybe it's going the other way. I don't like what the Bible has to say about this stuff. The Bible seems really harsh, you know, on same-sex attraction or transgender or whatever it is. Seems quite really harsh when you explain hell to someone. And so you want to twist the scriptures. Or maybe it's the way you're living. Your life is out of whack with where God would have you. And so you start to say, well, like Satan in the garden, did God really say? God doesn't mean it like that. Maybe he wouldn't be so harsh and so righteous and so critical of us. And so there is this danger, isn't there, that we lose sight of the return of the Lord Jesus and we take God's word and we start to make it to say things that it really doesn't say. Sometimes they're good things, but we begin to twist the scripture to fit what we want it to say, and we don't have time to go in and give examples on that. You see, belief affects our behavior, but also behavior impacts our beliefs. And so living a godless life can cause us to err just as much as taking and twisting the word of God. This idea of twisting it was used about ropes and linen and things like that. And maybe if you think of something like, someone recently gave me a beautiful cotton tea towel with pictures of different kinds of bread on it. And I know, so it has all these beautiful pictures drawn on it. I know if I put that cotton tea towel in some hot water and let it soak, and then I pull it out and I twist that tea towel real hard, and then I open it up, what are the pictures going to look like? They're going to be distorted, aren't they? They're going to be stretched this way and that way. Maybe some of the words might even be difficult to read. And that's what happens, says Peter, if we take God's word and don't rightly interpret it and read it, and we try and force it to say what we want it to say. Finally, though, I believe he's saying we should welcome the grace and the knowledge of Christ. But he says at the end, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it would be very easy, and maybe we would be tempted to put it this way. When you get to the end, you'd say, Jesus is coming back, guys. Work harder. Try more. Spend more time. Have a longer, quiet time. Spend more time praying, or spend more time doing these different things. He could have said, grow in zeal, or grow in holiness, which are all good things. They're all good things, but he doesn't say that, does he? He says, grow in the grace and the knowledge. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because grace, by its very definition, is a gift of God. It is something that you do not earn, and you do not deserve it, and you cannot earn it. Grace is that which encapsulates the whole of the Christian life. We start by grace, we continue by grace, and we will finish by grace. Grace destroys human pride because it takes away everything that we come and want to offer to God and says, I know that's not good enough. I know that your righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God, but here is the pure, spotless robe of Christ. That is grace. That is what he is exhorting and encouraging us to grow in here. You see, there is this great danger, isn't there, on placing the emphasis on action, on works. And one of the things we've noticed about false teachers in this is that they use often the scripture, and they twist the scriptures to try and get people to do things that people otherwise maybe wouldn't think about doing. And we gave examples of that in the sermons. But Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow deeper into Christ. Know him more and more. Paul, so the Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 3, this is what it means to know you. This is what it means to know God. To know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is Peter's encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, as we live in the light of the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. John Corson tells the story of a rabbi, Rabbi Chaim Herzog, prominent scholar who lives in the old part of Jerusalem, lives in an apartment. His apartment is very sparsely furnished. He's got a bed, he's got a chair, and he's got a desk. A wealthy Jewish lady from New York comes to visit him, and she says to him, Rabbi, is this your house? The lady from New York, yes, replied the rabbi. And she says to him, well, Rabbi, where is your furniture? And the rabbi looked at this wealthy lady, and he said to her, where is your furniture? And she said, I don't have any. I'm just traveling. And the rabbi says to her, so am I. I'm just traveling. Brothers and sisters, we're just traveling. The Lord Jesus will return. Everything we see and know will be remade, and we're told it's going to be destroyed, and there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. Let's live in the light of our Savior's return. Let's live lives where we wait, where we work, where we watch, and where we welcome the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful that as we live our lives and we see our moments and hours and days and weeks and years passing us by, as we age, as we see our end and just always drawing closer, we know and we are thankful to you that we do not need to live in despair. Because we look forward to that day when our Savior will return. And so while we wait and while we look forward, Lord God. Help us to live godly lives. Help us to be diligent in hastening the day of our Saviour's return. Lord, protect us and make us watchful against twisting your word and making it to say things that it does not say. And grant to us, Lord God, that we indeed would welcome your grace and knowledge which is given to us, that we would grow in that grace and in the knowledge of our Saviour Jesus Christ, as we pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's join together in singing our final song. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, a strong and perfect plea. Close with this benediction that is from the end of this book, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Praise God. Peace.